Well, we are want to retrack a little bit in chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. And just a reminder of where we've been. Paul is presenting an argument about the gospel. And he begins with, in his introduction, writing that he's amazed that they've departed from the gospel so quickly. And then he begins to defend the authority of his authority, and especially his authority in relationship to the gospel. And that's done in one part by it came to him directly. He wasn't dependent upon somebody else. He didn't hear it secondhand from somebody else. It came through direct revelation. So that's a basis of authority. He went to Jerusalem, and those there knew of his gospel, and they had no problems with it. And also, there was even a time when Peter was not being truthful to the gospel in his practice, and Paul rebuked Peter. And so those become foundational arguments for why he has authority in relationship to the gospel. Well, the last part of chapter 2, in Galatians chapter 2, and we read through this last week, we want to go back and look at it a little more closely. After his discussing about Peter in verses 11 through 14, he gives a presentation and then a defense of the gospel. We're not necessarily using the words gospel, but this idea of gospel. And as he moves into another phrase or another word that hasn't been used up this time, the idea of justification. And so he really, when you look through this, there's some little parts that probably could be broken down. And it's very broad in the first beginning. He says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." The idea of who's included here, you know, is this an editorial "we"? Is he including Peter in this "we"? Which is a very much a possibility. It's clearly he's looking at the Jews, because that's the context. There are Gentiles, but it's the Judaizers that have come in and created some issues here. He says, "We are Jews by nature." So physically, they're Jews. And not sinners from among the Gentiles. Interesting wording. A little hard, sometimes for us to even relate to some of these things where in Scripture we see these classifications of Jews, Gentiles, yet one in Christ. And at times, like if you look in Ephesians, Paul's wording is very intriguing, where he, in chapter 2, he says, "And you," speaking of the Ephesians, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." And then he continues, he says, "indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But it's you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and among them of the sons of disobedience, we also formerly lived." There's almost a separation, and not almost, there actually is a separation, in the way that he speaks at times about the Gentiles were here. The Gentiles are in a different, if you move it outside this, the sense of salvation, the Gentiles were in a different relationship with the God than the Jews. And, Paul continues on there about the relationship that they had. There was a relationship with the covenant. There's a relationship with the law. Doesn't mean they were saved, but there's a different relationship. So here he's saying, "We are Jews by nature," that is, by birth, "and not sinners from among the Gentiles." So the Judaizers have come in and said, here's the way you have to live. Maybe not so much saying that the Gentiles weren't believers, but unless the Gentiles adopted the Jewish lifestyle, they were second-class citizens, and that apparently is what's going on with Peter. That Peter, even though he didn't change his gospel, he still started practicing that. And so we were Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, so regardless of the fact that we have this position and we weren't over here, nevertheless, knowing that a man, it's a very general principle. It doesn't say knowing that a Jew or knowing that a Gentile, knowing that a person, very general, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And from Paul's argument at this point, or exposition, his statement, and I don't know that he absolutely would say this, because the context is, you know, with the Judaizers, but there's two ways to approach God. One through works, and one through Jesus Christ. I was thinking about that today in terms of, is this an absolute? You know, I mean, Paul's making this statement here in Galatians as he's writing, but that's the situation. But is it a broad, absolute truth that there's only two ways to approach God? Theoretically, you can either approach God through works, or you can approach Him through faith in Christ. But if we drop the Christ part and just say through faith, is there any other way you approach God? You going to work for it, or through faith? And I don't know that there is. I don't know that anybody presents faith except Christianity. And certain parts of Christianity present faith plus something. But, as a general rule, theological rule here, he says, we know that a man, generally, just a man, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. See, that's what he says. You know, we know this. And if you go back and if that we, which is a possibility, includes Peter, since he's just talking about Peter, it broadens this argument. Right. Yes?
Is there a significance to, if you take out all the modified phrases and stuff, we are Jews, not sinners. is that significant?
I think the... I think if you took out the modifier, so I think you'd have to, the sinners from among the Gentiles. So, I think if you took out the last modifying phrase, you know, and you just left that, I don't think you'd really have the thought. So I think I don't think he's denying that they're sinners, but it is often, you know, they separate, but it's not sinners from among the Gentiles. You know, seeing them as two groups. And I don't think, Paul obviously isn't arguing that Jews are better off or have a privileged position, though historically they had a privileged position. But I think here it's just, he makes that statement, but then he goes to this really broad picture, because he doesn't say Gentile, he doesn't say Jew, he just says a man. Any person is not justified. And that becomes the argument here, is that sometimes the Jews need to do this, but the Gentiles need to do this, and he's coming back and he's saying, this is what's true for anyone. Doesn't matter who you are, this is what's true. There is no justification by works. The only justification there is comes of faith. Now, justification is a legal term meaning to be, from a Protestant standpoint, and this is really where, the Reformation hinged on, that it means to be declared righteous. And that's still, if you... would be a major distinction between Catholicism and Protestantism, and even today is that usage. And that's where, Martin Luther's whole thing was in his argument with God was, you demand righteousness and there's no way I can be righteous. And so he just ended up being mad at God because he was able to understand at a point when nobody else was understanding, that God demanded perfect righteousness. And you could go buy all your things, and you could do all the little ritual things, and it didn't make you righteous. And so God demands this, and there's no way I can be that. And then he came to understand this thing about justification by faith. And that was this total change. Martin Luther, on this passage and on this idea of justification, saying, you know, you just cannot repeat it enough. It is the central thing. So, having made this general statement about justification, he moves now to a personal. The first one was general for any man, but now he gets personal. He talks about the we again. Even we, so the we, given himself, maybe Peter, but I think, you're going back to most likely here, even we in the sense of Jews, we that are apostles, we that, have this position, even we believe in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So we believed in Christ. Now we get into this idea of the personal faith. There's a general statement. Nobody can be justified by the law. You can only be justified by faith. Matter of fact, I wasn't justified by the law. I was justified when I believed in Jesus Christ. He's going, so he makes it personal. And you have that whole sense of believe. Now, belief, as you look at these contexts, you can see when he talks about knowing that at the first and then believing here, that belief cannot be relegated only to intellectual belief. There has to be some content, some intellectual aspect to that belief. But it's not primarily about I knew something, but more in the sense of I have confidence, I trust, I depend on. Much more in the sense of faith, not believed in the sense of knowing. He's saying, I believed. And then he gets down to a broad theological term, or maybe not broad, but a deep, the central theological concept here. He says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That becomes the theological truth. Nobody can ever be justified by the works of the law. That's Christianity. I mean, if you start there and you say, it is an absolute fact that nobody can be justified by the works of the law, then your question would become, if you were able to rationally think through things, you say, okay, there's no way to get to God by doing something. You'd be like Martin Luther. You'd be saying, well, God demands this. How do I get there? And the only answer comes, no other religion has an answer to that except Christianity, and that's Jesus Christ. If you take away, if you make an absolute statement that nobody can be justified by works, I don't know of any religion that could give an answer at that point. And so, in this section, when he talks about justification, he gives a broad, universal principle. A man is not justified by works law, but through faith. A personal testimony. We have believed. And then this deep theological truth that is the foundation. The reason this is true, works of the law will not justify anybody. Nobody can be justified by the works of law. Then he moves in a little bit to having made this kind of statement to argue or defend it. He says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves has also been found sinners in Christ, then a minister of sin may it never be. He seems here to be picking up an argument, much like he did in Romans, where beginning in Romans 6, after if you read Romans 5, it talks about justification and about grace came, and you had the first Adam, the second Adam, and have all this grace. And then he gets into chapter 6, and he says, but some would say. Well, that seems to be the same argument here. That having said, okay, you are justified by faith, not by works. And so without using the term, you've introduced the whole concept of grace. And somebody says, well, wait a minute. If that's true, then it's just a ticket to sin. You just got a free ticket to commit sin, all the sin you want. This is a sorry thing. And some people, which I don't necessarily think it's the best phrase in the world, you know, in terms of usage, because it brings so much misunderstanding, but the idea of once saved, always saved. I mean, there are people that just get really upset with that because, you know, I've heard them say, well, that's just an invitation to sin. And if it is, then that's what Paul is saying here, then you've just totally misunderstood what it's about. He says, may it never be. He moves on, he says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, that's a little difficult for me, and, you know, it's not a typical way that, you know, that we speak. Does somebody else have a different translation of verse 8? I didn't look at other translations. So, didn't help us much there. That's probably what it says. Anybody got the NIV? King James ain't going to help us, I can tell you that. So, but I think, you know, what you have here is it's in this idea that as a new person in Christ, if you pick up the language in 2 Corinthians, you know, you're a new creature in Christ, if I rebuild that aspect, if you go back and you rebuild what was once destroyed, if you take your, you know, in the sense of Christianity, I'm a new person in Christ, even in the, you know, the terminology in Ephesians and in Romans is that, you know, I have this new walk, this new person, I put on this new person. Well, if you go back and walk in your old self, your old sinful self, what you've done is you made yourself a transgressor. You know, you're responsible. So it's not grace at fault here. You've chosen to fall. And, you know, grace is not at fault. If there's one thing that's been most revealing, enlightening, and it really is a reflection of society, but teaching sixth graders, and it's not unique to sixth graders, that's just where I'm at, is I can only think of one account so far where somebody's lost a pencil. They're all stolen. All are stolen. You know, when they don't have a pencil, it's somebody stole my pencil. And, you know, they come to class without a pencil, somebody stole my pencil. It rolls on the floor, somebody stole my pencil, you know. The other day I was talking to another teacher, and he's a really good kid, and he's in my class, but he was in her class at the moment. And he came out, and he was standing there, and, you know, as I was talking to her, I said, Jade, and you know, he looked at his teacher, and he said, I forgot my pencil. And she was saying, well, that sounds like a personal problem. Go borrow one from somebody. I said, hey, you can go down to my room. I'll give you one. You're the first person I've ever heard that lost something. But, you know, it's that sense of responsibility. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. If I choose to go that direction again, it's not grace that's at fault. It's not God's plan that's at fault. I transgress the law. But so often, we want to find something else to blame for. And we can see this has been going on forever. It's nothing unique. I think there are certain times in society where it becomes very broad, and I think we're in one right now where nobody has personal responsibility in a broad, general sense. You know, and so instead of saying, okay, if I do that, then I'm at fault, it becomes, well, it's, you know, it's that plan. It's that language. It's that this or that, and therefore the whole system is wrong, and it's an invitation to it. Instead of saying, wait a minute, it's an abuse of grace. It's not grace at fault. He moves on from there, and he says, For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. See, that's where it comes in. You know, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. But we want to so often come back in, and say, well, we can't say it that way because then people would be invited to sin. And, you know, we end up, in certain ways, doing some of the same things that the Judaizers were doing because we have good intention, you know. I think that's, in. I mean, I think there were, I'm definitely not an expert on lordship salvation, and we've talked before that term is just, you just never even hear it anymore. It's just kind of an issue that kind of died away. Though the teachings are still out there, you just don't hear it debated. But some really, I think, really were making a distinction. I think others, you got into semantics and people were arguing, and I don't know that it, you know, it became almost like if you don't say it exactly right, you don't say it the way I say you're supposed to say it, then, you know, or you're a heretic. And I think that was, you know, one of the unfortunate things. But in part, it came with people saying, there's not a distinction. We're not seeing a distinction that we ought to see in evangelical Christians, so we need to put these restrictions out there. And that becomes this, I said, you know, we're not intended to add to the gospel, but if we're not careful, that's exactly what we do with this. So it says, For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. See, that's where the gospel gets in. You're a new person. I've been crucified to Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Within the Lord's salvation debate, sometimes it became of, if I cannot see a difference in your life, then you're not a believer. You know, I can become the judge of that. If you're not living this way, then you're not a believer, was the way some people were wording it. And then others came back and said, well, there may not be any change. You know, it's this issue of trusting God. There's no necessarily change. And to that, I would disagree. There has to be a change. If there is no change, then you never believed, because there's too many passages like this. However, when I impose myself as the judge to be able to evaluate the change in someone else, then that's, where does the Bible ever tell me what to look for? Where does it ever give me that authority? Because I'm looking at a very tiny picture, you know, a little tiny part of one's life. And so I shouldn't make that judgment myself. But change has to occur according to too many passages. I mean, you have passages like this. You know, there is change. Now, what does that look outwardly in every individual's life? I don't know. I probably don't need to be the one judging it. But if there isn't a change, then you never moved from being an unbeliever to being a believer. There has, not just spiritually a change, not just a change in relationship to God, but an actual change in thought process and behavior. There has to be a change. Yeah.
Now, you can compare us to
society. Well, I don't know that you can't. You know, I'm not arguing that you can see it. I'm just arguing that based on a passage like this, based on the Second Corinthians, where we're new creatures, you can go through a lot of. There has to be a change. But it's one thing to say, theologically, I know there's a change, and it's another thing to say, therefore, I ought to be able to see it. And I don't think you've got it tonight. And I'm questioning your salvation. I'm pretty sure you're a Christian. I don't know about you. And we, you know, all of a sudden we are the judge, and that was part of what was going on. And that's not what Paul is arguing here. He's not arguing that, but he's arguing that these that are, you know, doubting this and saying you got to have these works, what he's saying is, hey, I was crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Therefore, he's almost saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. See, that's what people are saying. Hey, that nullifies the grace of God. No, it doesn't abuse grace. It doesn't nullify grace. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that becomes the whole point. If you can be justified by works, there's no reason for Christ. And it's an interesting one when you try to get, well, I believe in Christ, but I also do this. Well, so what was it that Christ did that you had, you know, why do you have to have both? And why did Christ do this and that works couldn't do? And, you know, I don't think there's an argument there. You can either work for your salvation, and if so, there's no reason for God to give it to you. Or you can never obtain it, and the only way to get it is through a gift. And so that's where Paul's, you know, has come at this point in his presentation, and which is really a very long introduction to finally get to some of the issues that are at hand. And we start to see right in here where those issues, you know, when he's trying to say, this is where I got my gospel, and this is who approved the gospel, and this is that. And all of a sudden we start saying, oh, there's a real practical aspect. People really aren't believing the gospel anymore. And so we should be really clear, you know, that justification is, you know, this sense of being declared righteous. It's a pronouncement from God that you are, you know, innocent as opposed to being condemned. But innocent not because we never did anything. Innocent in the sense of that we have had that paid for and set free, and we couldn't pay for it ourselves. Any questions or insights, thoughts? Oh, granted, yes, and I probably should have been more clear. Yeah, because we're seeing that period. And also, if it's a, you know, going, you know, if our lives are going up and down, you're in a down, and you may go back up. But yes, when I was saying change, I mean, I was more not talking about so much in the sense of like sanctification, progressive, you know, moving towards them, but that there has to be something that occurs. But then in the Christian life, that's hopefully always ongoing.
And, in some circles, you know, the change that takes place could be seen as elastic too. You know, like Paul, the Jew of Jews, you know, with the freedom of Christ, suddenly he is slacking.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and we run into that. I mean, I think I think as those that embrace grace strongly, we can fall into this abuse of grace. Not take it. But on the other hand, some oppose grace so much because there's loss of control. You can set up your little rules, and this is how it's protective. I mean, structure is protective to a point. Yeah, a structure can also be a prison. And so it depends how you're, where you're at in that. And you know, and sometimes you're protected, but then you become a prison, you know. And, you know, you can even think of it in terms of, take some people's word for it, because I don't know that I have any experience or proof of this, but they talk about kids that they've done this at schools where there's a fence, and that the kids would, you know, talking about little kids, they would play in the full parameters of the fence. When there's not a fence, they're away from the edges. you know, the boundaries give protection. Now, let's assume that's true. When they grow up, get a little bit older, that fence is no longer a necessary protection. Now it became a prison. You know, it's restrictive. They have the ability to, you know, watch out for cars or whatever. It becomes, you know, something else. And I think, you know, we set up rules, and sometimes the rules aren't bad, but then we start to believe the rules are the same as Christianity, the same as spirituality, and all of a sudden now the rules become this prison. And I think that's, you know, the dangers that happen there, whereas, you know, grace, isn't designed to be abused, but grace is designed to impart salvation that we can never earn. I don't know if it's designed for that, probably an inappropriate word. I don't think God designed grace, but I mean, that's, you know, an application of grace. Uh-huh. Yeah, and it's really intriguing about, because there, you know, it talks, I mean, there's a place of works, but it follows the salvation. And also what's so amazing there is that they were designed beforehand, just as salvation was, for us to walk in them, which is an interesting thing, that there, God already had them laid out. Prayer requests?